I have had the pleasure of working in the Spanish part of the work for the last 25 years and have virtually spoken at all of the Latin American feast sites. In fact, I've given far many more sermons in Spanish at the feast than I have in English. But it is a change of pace to be able to do that here the last couple of years. But the situation in Guatemala, here's what's going on. The feast site in Guatemala is in a very, very remote location. And I'm sure there's a few of you out here that have been there to the feast in Guatemala. And it's in the mountains. It's like a 2.5-hour drive from Guatemala City, going up the mountains through winding roads in this village called Panajachel is very, very remote. There's basically one main highway that goes in and out of the village. And I think there's another more rugged road as well. And so if these protesters are cutting it off, there's no way to get in and out, no way to get supplies in and out, and the brethren could very well be stuck. So we do need to keep them in our prayers that they will be able to leave. Most of the brethren arrive in 2 Greyhound-style buses to the feast. Some of them have cars that they drive. But again, no one will be leaving if they've got these roads cut off. The situation in Guatemala, as well as the rest of Latin America, is similar to ours in that inflation is skyrocketing. However, most of them have been struggling over the years just to make ends meet. And so as inflation goes up for them, just like for us, they really, really have a tough time. So the protestings are going on. And I think they will continue to go on. And that's going to make it very, very rough for our brethren, not only in Latin America, but around the world. So they do need our prayers. My wife is from Argentina, and she regularly keeps up with her cousin who's in the church down there. And he says he can just barely buy the basic necessities to keep him and his wife going. And as inflation goes up, it's going to get worse for our brethren. One more thing that I'll mention is I've been working with the church in Colombia for the last 4 or 5 years, I guess. And because of COVID and not being able to travel and then some health issues with my wife and myself, we haven't traveled the last couple of years. But this year, the assistant pastor there in Colombia, who I work with, set up the feast site, negotiated with the hotel, which we do early on to get a good price, and We get a subsidy from the home office for the Latin American feast sites, which I'm sure other feast sites do as well. And it comes in dollars. And also we get some other contributions as well. So we make that price with the hotel for all the brethren to stay there for lodging and food, etc. We all stay in the same place. There's about 100 brethren approximately in Colombia. Well, the dollar took a hit during the summer. And the value of the dollar against the Colombian peso fell. And so the hotel informed us that we're going to owe them more money than we negotiated for because of the dollar falling. And it's a $4,000 difference. So I don't know how many of the other feast sites were affected like that, but I'm assuming that there were others. So we know the condition of our country economically, that it's falling. And that affects our churches around the world and our brethren. So please continue to pray for the brethren around the world, and especially for God's kingdom to come. Now, that's not my sermon, but I just wanted to pass that along to all of you so we can keep our brethren in our prayers. But my sermon is going to start out with a story about a Latin American official, so it kind of ties in. There was an official of the Latin American country of Ecuador, and he remembered being thrown into prison before he was elected as the president of that country. He had been involved in his country's push and struggle for democracy, and those that were against the country going into democracy, suddenly there was a military crackdown. And this official was arrested. He was thrown into jail, and they put him into a cold dungeon with no light and not even a single window. he was in complete darkness. For several days, he endured the solitary confinement in absolute darkness to the point he felt he was going mad. And just when the darkness seemed no longer bearable, the steel door opened and someone crept into the darkness and began to work. And after a period of time, a light was working in the prison cell. And he was so grateful to be out of the dark. This man then declared, "From that moment on, that light gave meaning to my imprisonment, because once again, I could finally see." He was finally out of the dark. He was quoted as saying, "Light gave him meaning after being in the dark for so long." And that saying will ring true for billions who will be resurrected on what this day pictures. Those that have been in the dark, in the grave, will have opportunity to live again. And I'm sure they are going to be so, so very grateful to be living again. Not only that, but the billions who did not know the true God, who were spiritually in the dark, will have their opportunity for salvation, to see the light of God and His ways. God's almighty power will be on display in what this day pictures. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52 to begin the sermon this morning. Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll read verse number 10. This section in Isaiah chapter 52 is a prophecy on Israel's deliverance. Israel's deliverance despite their past sins. And we're going to look at verse number 10 here in Isaiah chapter 52 as it relates to this day. Isaiah chapter 52. And again, we'll be reading verse number 10. Isaiah 52, verse number 10, we read, "The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations." Now, if you have a marginal reference like my Bible does, this phrase, "made bare His holy arm," is translated, "revealed His power." Revealed His power. Some of the commentaries, or one of the commentaries, puts it like this. It's like God is rolling up His sleeves to do mighty, powerful work. The Lord has made bare, revealed His power in the eyes of all the nations. And notice this, "and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." God will make Himself known to all the world as He delivers His people. But even though the focus in this section of Isaiah is on the deliverance of His people, He will not forget the rest of the world. He has a plan for all of mankind. Again, this phrase, all ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. In the book of Luke, Luke referenced this particular scripture, and in Luke 3:6 it says, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." And that will be completely fulfilled in what this eighth day pictures. All the world, all flesh, will see. They will be taught and offered salvation. Billions for the first time. They will be taught and have an opportunity to understand God's plan, what you and I have been blessed with and have been given. They will be going from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. God has a plan for the rest of humanity, those that will be resurrected on what this day pictures. They will have their opportunity not only to live again, but their opportunity for salvation. The title of this morning's sermon is "The Great Opportunity for the Rest of Humanity." the great opportunity for the rest of humanity. Today, let's examine the wonderful opportunity that will be offered the vast majority of mankind in what this eighth day of the feast pictures. Literal billions will be going from darkness into light, both physical and spiritual. You know, I was thinking about my title when I put this together, and I titled it The Great Opportunity for Mankind. And I was thinking of other adjectives as well. The great opportunity, the wonderful opportunity, the tremendous opportunity. And they all fit, because it is a tremendous opportunity for the rest of mankind. Going back to verse number 10, we see the phrase again, made bare his holy arm, or God reveals his power. And all the world will see the power of God when billions are resurrected, coming out of their graves, a miracle of miracles. We can even imagine people around the world, as people begin to come out of the earth, popping up out of their graves or out of the sea or wherever their resting place was. It will be awesome to watch that happen. A miracle of miracles. And this phrase, revealed his power, bared his holy arm. Remember that. Remember this scripture, that phrase, as we go through this message. Because God will be revealing his power on that day that we are picturing, that time that we are picturing today. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And let's notice the time frame of when this will take place. These scriptures were previously read in a very fine sermon the other day. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 5. Now, this is what we call in the ministry, the sermon that I'm giving this morning, a meaning of the day message. Because this day does have a lot of meaning to it in what it pictures for mankind in the future. So let's look at the time frame here. Revelation chapter 20. And picking it up in verse number 4. Revelation 20, verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So verse number 4 is describing that 1,000-year period, what we call the millennium. And then verse number 5 gives us the time frame of what we are picturing today. And this should be in parentheses, this first part of verse number 5. But the rest of the dead, what we are picturing today, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The majority of mankind in that day, what we are picturing, the rest of the day did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The majority of mankind are going to have their opportunity to live again. And they are going to have an opportunity to have a relationship with God. A relationship with God symbolized by light entering their minds. Let's go to Psalm chapter 27. And this was a scripture that was quoted earlier in a sermon during the feast. Psalm chapter 27 and verse number 1. This is a psalm of David. And we know that David did seek, and he developed a relationship with God. Psalm chapter 27 and verse number 1. Again, a psalm of David. We read verse number 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Here we see a connection here in verse number 1 between the two words, salvation and light, which means saving light. Expositor's commentary says that my light and my salvation mean the same thing. But this phrase has such significance. David used that phrase, "The eternal is my light and my salvation," describing his relationship with God. And we all know that he built that relationship with God. He sought after God, and he trusted in him, as we read in the last part of verse number 1. And in the future, the rest of mankind will have their opportunity to have a relationship with God as well. Millions and millions saying what David said, "The eternal is my light and my salvation," as God opens their minds to understand his way and leads and guides them. Light also means salvation from darkness. Salvation from darkness. This world has been in spiritual darkness for virtually 6,000 years of mankind's history. Spiritual darkness. But God's plan will be revealed to the vast majority of humanity in what we are picturing today by means of God's word and those that will be teaching God's word to them. The people in that day will have opportunity to understand spiritual things. The darkness that has been covering this world for mankind's history will be exposed for what it was. The deception that was put upon humanity. And God's word will give them true understanding. Let's go to Psalm chapter 119. And we'll look at a scripture that was also quoted in an earlier message during the Feast of Tabernacles. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 130. And we'll notice how this scripture applies to this day as we are worshiping God and picturing the future. Psalm chapter 119 and verse number 130. We're going to see that the people, the rest of the dead that will be resurrected and what we are picturing today are going to have their opportunity to understand God's way of life. Psalm chapter 119, verse 130, "The entrance of your words," and I'd like to add in there, "into the mind," "the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." You know, there's when we look back at history, even ancient history, people that died in the time of the flood and Abraham's time down throughout history, the first century A.D., there are virtual millions and millions who never heard the name Jesus Christ, that never opened a Bible, that never knew about the Bible, never knew about God's way of life. They were ignorant to God's way and his plan. And yet, they are going to be given spiritual understanding. God's word will give light to their minds, and they will be able to understand spiritual things. This truly is a wonderful day that we are observing, which pictures what will take place in the future. It was revealed by God that this is one of his feast days to be observed. And that's what we are doing as we are assembled here today. Let's now go to Leviticus chapter 23. Again, this being one of the, being what we call in the ministry, a meaning of the day sermons. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read verses 34 through 36. Leviticus 23 is a complete list of God's appointed feast days, special worship events. And we know in the first part of chapter 23 of Leviticus that it's repeated that God's feasts are holy convocations, special worship events. And that's what we are doing today. God calls them my feasts, ordained by God. And today is one of God's feasts. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. Verse 34, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days," which we observed and finished the Feast of Tabernacles yesterday. Verse 35, "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And in the middle of verse 36, Here's what we are doing. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire. We took up an offering just a little bit ago, an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred or a solemn assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. It is a sacred or a solemn assembly, and it has great, great significance. God included in this chapter outlining his feast to observe the eighth day as a separate feast from the Feast of Tabernacles. A sacred assembly is to be held, a holy convocation. And this word eight, our English word eight, has significance. In the Companion Bible, at the back of the Companion Bible, there's an appendix 10, and it gives the significance of numbers. And here's what the Companion Bible gives of the significance of the number eight. It says this: eight denotes resurrection, regeneration, a new beginning or commencement. And that's what we are picturing today. Resurrection, regeneration, a new beginning for millions and millions of people to be alive again. And just imagine that. I'm alive again. What a wonderful thing it is. And they'll have a new beginning and a chance to walk in God's way of life, following the footsteps of Jesus Christ. This day has such tremendous importance because of what it pictures for the vast majority of mankind, those who ever lived, not knowing the true God, nor having their opportunity for salvation. And they will have that opportunity. Jesus Christ spoke of the opportunity of the people of his day and spoke of terrible sinners in the history of the world who will have opportunity in the future. Let's notice that by turning to Matthew chapter 11. And sometimes commentators put a title to this particular section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse number 20. Called the Cities of Opportunity. Cities of Opportunity. And these were cities that Christ spoke to and gave and did tremendous works amongst the people of that day. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse number 20. And we'll read through verse number 20. Here's Matthew's comment in verse 20. It says, then he, referring to Christ, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. And the reason why he rebuked them? Because they would not repent. The mighty works that Christ had been doing, the healings, the teaching, the sermons that he was giving, they were not listening and they would not repent. So he rebuked them. Verse 21, continuing on, he actually pronounces a woe upon two cities here. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He rebuked Chorazin and Bethsaida. They saw the mighty works of Christ. They heard his messages, but they wouldn't repent. They were cities of opportunity, but they didn't take advantage of that opportunity. They had been witnessed to in a great way by the works of Christ, and yet they would not repent. There was no change of character, nor would they listen to his message. What a blessing, when we really think about this. What a blessing they had to see the miracles of Christ, to hear his message, but they did not listen to or value what they had. In the last part of verse 21, we read that if Tyre and Sidon would have heard and seen Christ's work, they would have repented long ago. They would have repented. Now, who were the people of Tyre and Sidon? Who were they? Well, Tyre and Sidon were cities on the Mediterranean coast. They were located just a little bit to the northwest of where Israel was located. and they were very much connected together. Tyre was a trading empire. They were the merchants of the ancient world. They sent their long ships to various parts of the world as traders, and they became very, very rich. And Tyre and Sidon were connected together in that way. After some passing of time, the Greeks renamed these people the Phoenicians. And you've probably heard that term, the Phoenicians. I'd like to give you a little description of the Phoenicians from a book titled The Phoenicians by Glenn E. Marco. He gives a description of a brief description of their character quality. Again, the Phoenicians were Tyre and Sidon were. Here's this brief character description. They were despised as cheaters and hucksters who could not be trusted, as insatiable mongers and unscrupulous profiteers who kidnapped the helpless and traded in human lives, and as a licentious, morally corrupt race of people who prostituted their daughters and butchered their infant children in honor of their gods. What a character description of these people. Prostituted their daughters, butchered their infant children in the honor of their pagan gods. These people were some of the worst pagans of the ancient era. And yet Christ said they would have repented if they would have seen his works. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Because Tyre and Sidon, those people, will be given their opportunity not only to live again, but their opportunity for salvation in what we are picturing today. Continuing on, verse number 23, another city of opportunity. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Not a very good synopsis of these particular people. Capernaum, the city of Capernaum. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, and we know what Sodom was, Genesis 19, they were destroyed by fire and brimstone for their wickedness. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It wouldn't have been destroyed. Now, who was Capernaum? Or what was Capernaum? Because Christ says it was exalted to heaven. Well, Capernaum was a city in the province of Galilee. Hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 11 or put a marker here. We'll just go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 12 and 13. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13 will establish what was the significance of Capernaum. Matthew 4 verse 12. Continue to hold your spot in Matthew 11. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, the province of Galilee. And notice this, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Christ dwelt in Capernaum. He made it his home base of operations. And he also gave many sermons in the synagogue that they had there. It was a place of his miracles and discourses. Now continue to hold your place in Matthew chapter 11, and let's go to Mark chapter 1. We see that Christ dwelt there, made his home base of operations from Capernaum. And notice in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, this is right after Christ had called the disciples to follow him, and he said, follow me and I will make you fishers, you will be fishers of men. And notice Mark 1, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum was exalted to heaven. Here's why. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What would it have been like to listen to Jesus Christ teaching in the synagogue with authority, powerful? You know, I've thought about, when I read this scripture, of the many, many powerful speakers we've had in the church over the years, you know, going back 40, 50, 60 years. We've had many, many wonderful speakers. But I doubt any of us could hold a candle to Jesus Christ in the power and the authority that he gave when he spoke. And these people in Capernaum heard it. And even more than that, as you continue reading from verse 23 on down, he cast out an unclean spirit, worked a miracle on that day. This is what Capernaum, the people, saw. That was the opportunity they had, but they would not repent. Going back to Matthew chapter 11, if you held your place there, the last part of verse number 23, again, we see, for if the mighty works which were done in Sodom, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. If Sodom would have heard and seen his mighty works, that wicked city of the ancient world, it would not have been destroyed, and change would have taken place. But Capernaum, the opportunity that they had, exalted to heaven, no repentance among the city of opportunity. And you know, there's a lesson in that for all of us. And we heard about that in the sermon yesterday, the very fine sermon. We have been given tremendous, tremendous opportunity. God has blessed us with understanding of his plan of salvation, to follow his commandments, to abide in Jesus Christ, to worship him on the Sabbath and the holy days. We're just a few, just a minor portion, percentage of the world, 700 or so gathered here and thousands in other feast sites, just a small, tiny fraction of this world. But God has given us tremendous opportunity, blessed us with the understanding he has given to us. And the lesson is, we can't neglect our calling. Got off track of my sermon a little bit there. Continuing on, verse number 24. But I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, that wicked city, in the day of judgment than you. Because they will have their opportunity in the day of judgment to repent. They will have their opportunity to understand the gospel message at the time of the judgment. To these people, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, they were times of ignorance for them to understand God's marvelous plan. But in the future, in what we are picturing today, God's marvelous light will open their minds to understand, and they will have their great opportunity for salvation. Let's now go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read verse number 4. Paul was instructing young Timothy, and he was teaching him as he was going to be going out and preaching the gospel message. He teaches him of God's great desire for all of mankind. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4. Excuse me, I don't think I have that right. Yes, I do have it right. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's great goal for dealing with all of mankind is that he desires as many as possible to repent, to come to the knowledge of his truth, and to receive his gift of salvation. But first, a general resurrection of humanity has to take place, what we are picturing today. So let's now go in this meaning, this message of the meaning of the day, to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll pick it up in verse number 1. This is a prophecy of Israel being resurrected, to physical resurrection first, and then the opportunity for salvation. And this also represents how God will deal with all people. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse number 1. Ezekiel 37, verse number 1. Ezekiel writes, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." He had a vision here that God had given him of a valley of bones. And this represents bones of ages gone by, people, millions and millions who have died through the ages. Verse 2, "Then he caused me to pass them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." Many, many bones, very, very dry, representing the hopelessness of death. "And he said to me," verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel answered, "O Lord God, you know." Verse 4, again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live." Remember that scripture we read in Isaiah 52, verse number 10, God bearing his arms, revealing his power. That power is going to be revealed when this begins to happen, this miracle of flesh coming upon these bones and them living. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 7, "So I prophesied," Ezekiel said, "as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them." So we continue on in verse number 9. "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath," and this is the breath of life, "thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." And Ezekiel, as he saw this vision, he saw all these, this miracle taking place of these people standing there that had been brought back to life with breath in them, the breath of life. All he could explain as he saw this vision of all these people, that it was like an exceedingly great army. Verse 11, "Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." And of course, representing how God will deal with all of mankind. "They indeed say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." They say, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. These are statements that show that the majority of humanity that has died throughout the ages did not know that they had any hope. They did not know that they would be living again. But who will restore their hope? God has the answer in verse number 12. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves." God says he will open the graves and cause them to come up. And being raised from the dead serves as God's, is proof of God's power to make this happen. Then we come to the most important transformation in verse number 14. "I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." The most important transformation we're reading here in verse number 14. Those who rise in this resurrection, what we read in Revelation 20, the rest of the dead, will be given their opportunity to repent, to understand and receive forgiveness by Christ's sacrifice, then to go on to conversion after receiving God's Spirit. And this spiritual change is necessary to be part of the family of God. And what an opportunity. And we are picturing that today. Now finally, as we begin to wind down here in the sermon, we must consider the teaching aspect that will take place in that day. Teaching these people will be a top priority. And of course, we know that teaching from God's Word is a method set out in many of the Scriptures. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 45, and let's notice what these people who are resurrected will be taught. Those that had previously been blinded to the true God, His ways, and His purpose. Think about going back to the ancient times, you know, the ones that were destroyed in the flood, Noah's flood, in the time of Abraham and the Canaanites and those that worshiped the pagan gods that tried to get up on the high hills and the mountains to worship the sun and the moon and the stars, those that worshiped idols of stone and wood. They're going to be taught who the true God is. Isaiah chapter 45. And let's begin reading in verse number 5. Isaiah 45 and verse number 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. And think about those people that had worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars and had worshipped idols of stone and had bowed down to them. They're going to hear this statement, and they're going to realize how wrong they were. And who the true God is, especially as they look at, I'm alive. I'm living again. And notice the last part of verse number 5. I will gird you, though you have not known me. He's going to offer them to be able to develop a relationship with him, like David did. The eternal is my light and my salvation. God will take care of them and help them. And of course, they will be taught. Verse number 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse number 7. I form the light and create darkness. And of course, God is the one that did create day and night. Here it's mentioned light here in verse number 7. And light is the emblem of knowledge. And knowledge will be imparted to these people. The understanding of God's way of life will be revealed to them. And the opportunity to have a relationship with our great God. Continuing on, he says, I make peace. Of course, God is the author of peace. And create calamity. And that serves as a warning to people. Because God will punish the wicked if they go the wrong way. Punishment for sin. That would be a warning for them. I, the Lord, do all these things. And verse number 8, and this is a poetic description, figurative. Verse number 8, rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Picture of righteousness descending, pouring down from the skies. And what is righteousness? Psalm 119, verse 172, all your commandments are righteousness. This figure of righteousness, God's commandments coming down, is figurative of these people being taught God's commandments. Let the earth open, the living waters will come out of it, waters representing the Holy Spirit. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Here we see a figure of justice in verse number 8, the commandments below the skies. And the earth opens up with rivers of living waters, a figure of salvation being offered to all in their great opportunity. Finally, let's go to Isaiah chapter 49, just a few pages forward. Isaiah 49, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. This is a prophetic description of the mission of the Messiah. And of course, we know the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to this earth to die for all of our sins, and he had a tremendous mission. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse number 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. And we know that there are many prophecies showing that Jesus Christ will return to this earth and Israel will be gathered together and brought back to the promised land. That is one of his jobs, that missions, part of his mission to do, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And verse number 6, indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That is part of his mission, is to bring back Israel. But he also has another important mission, the last part of verse number 6. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. My salvation to the ends of the earth. And that will be ultimately completed at the time of the great resurrection, the rest of the dead, of the billions who will be given their opportunity for salvation, what we are picturing today. The world will be restored to its former condition, restored and healed, and people with great, tremendous, wonderful opportunity on their path to conversion and to eventually be part of God's family. This eighth day that we are keeping today, that we are worshiping our great God, does have such great significance for the rest of humanity. And at last, there will be peace without end, justice, harmony in abundance, because all of the world will be obedient to God's laws, below God's government, that will last forever.